As we resume the One Another series last Lord's Day, I began by setting before you the words of Thomas Manton about spiritual commerce among ourselves, that is, the mutual exchange of gifts, graces, and fellowship. And I added to that the comments of Charles Spurgeon upon Manton. He wrote of fellowship, mutual help is profitable, mutual discourse, cooperation. Spurgeon wrote, we want no more exclusive brethren. We need communicating brethren. And among his comments also were these, brethren who will not commune with one another upon spiritual subjects are as traders, that is, businessmen, who shut up their shops and will neither buy nor sell. Well, that's obviously a self-defeating and ruinous practice. Spurgeon added, too wise to be taught, too idle to teach, they live isolated lives like the man in the iron mask. I did just a little bit more investigation about the man in the iron mask. He was actually a historical figure. He was a prisoner arrested in 1669 or 70, imprisoned for 34 years during the reign of Louis XIV. He died in the Bastille in 1703. Now, what is said of him or written of him is that no one ever saw his face. And apparently, that was on purpose, and as I glean, that was enforced by the jailer, apparently by orders from a superior. No one ever saw his face. His face was hidden by a mask, not literally of iron, but of black velvet. His identity was unknown. It was a mystery. Voltaire, perhaps the only time his name has ever been pronounced in this pulpit, and probably the last, claimed he was the older, illegitimate brother of Louis XIV. Again, in the Three Musketeers, Mr. Dumas set out that he was Louis XIV's twin brother. Well, there have been various theories and various suggestions as to the identity of the man in the iron mask. Now, the man in the iron mask, the man who was a mystery, unknown to others, turned my mind to something that the men read some months ago. In Byron Yawn's book, What Every Man Wishes His Father Had Told Him. Did anybody else have thoughts go back to a portion of that book last week? You may remember the section entitled The Comb Over, that concluded with Ditch the Rug, Holmes. In that section, subtitled The Comb Over, Byron Yawn wrote, insecurity is the anxiety resulting from having to hide from other people what we know is true of ourselves. Now, obviously, this destroys one another relationships. no true relationships can spring up. That is, if it is our endeavor to hide from others what we know is true about ourselves. Our insecurities are like the guy with the massive comb over. You know him. Be honest. When you see him, you immediately ask, what is he thinking? That is ridiculous. The whole world knows he's bald. The only thing the comb over does is expose the truth about both his baldness and his vanity. He's going bald and he's self-conscious about it. When I see a comb over, I think bald. Hair is not supposed to do that. Think about your insecurities for a moment. Those things about which you're most defensive. The bald spots in your life you cover up. The many things at which you bristle. Why not just to admit the reality and deal with it? Dude, get over yourself. We all see it. Ditch the rug, Holmes. Well, my point is this, brethren, and specifically to the men. If we're going to have one another relationships in this church, brothers, let's ditch the rug. Let's take off the iron mask. Let's be done with our insecurities. And put on humility and honesty and transparency. And stop trying to hide what others see anyway. In Byron Yawn's book, he writes, men are notoriously bad at friendships. And one of the reasons is men isolate themselves. No one ever gets to see the truth. You may recall, brothers, he spoke of the word fine. How are you doing? Fine. Fine being that impenetrable defense against being known. You say fine, your house is on fire. Exposure of ourselves. Quote, is the stuff friendships are made of. Friendships are real. True friendships are sincere. Transparency. Friendship demands honesty. It demands transparency. A friend knows who you truly are and is a friend anyway. If we're going to have one another relationships in this church, men, we need to cultivate transparent friendships among ourselves. And again, stop the pretending and the hiding. In your mailboxes this morning is a timely letter from Pastor William Harrell of the Emmanuel Presbyterian Church of Norfolk, Virginia. He writes in part, and I quote, "We are also free to be ourselves with one another in the body of Christ. We do not need to live lives of secret shame and pretended spirituality. We can afford to be transparent with each other for three amazing reasons. Number one, God loves us. Number two, our brethren love us. And number three, we love both God and our brethren." Thus again, in the language of Byron Yawn, ditch the rug, Holmes. I say to the men, may you lead the way in the kind of self-disclosure, transparency, sincerity, open-faced honesty with one another whereby we can build one another relationships in this church that stand the test of time. Last Lord's Day afternoon, in the sixth of seven messages from Pastor Lush, He was setting out, and I thought, a very clear, effective manner. The character profile that King Lemuel's mother was giving to her son, the king, about the kind of woman he should marry. He summed up the 20 specifics, 20 plus specifics there in Proverbs 31, under seven headings. They went like this: her practical wisdom, her enterprising industry, her emotional strength, her elegant stylishness, her merited dignity, her Christian optimism, and number seven, her gracious manner. Now, that seventh particular was connected to Proverbs 31:26b, the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. As Pastor Lush preached, this is the opposite of that woman with the mean streak, who if you cross her, she will put you in your place. Cross her and you get a tongue lashing. Her mean spirit will show itself. Contrary to that, this woman is gracious, marked by a pervasive kindness and courtesy. She is pleasant to be around, pleasant to speak with, because she is pervasively gracious in the language of another, not one he quoted, but one I am. There is no spleen in her nature. The spleen being a metaphor for anger. Kindness is painted on her countenance and flows from her tongue, for it possesses the throne of her heart and gives law to all her words and actions. She is a living explanation of that beautiful description of charity which the Spirit of God gives us by the pen of the Apostle Paul, that is, in 1 Corinthians 13. I say to the ladies of the church, ladies, set the pace for kindness in our church by having the teaching of kindness on your tongue. Kindness on the throne of the heart that is manifested in this place by courtesy, by gentleness, by kindness, that adds a grace and a pleasantness to our new covenant culture. May there be a uniformity and a constancy of kindness here, because there are women here who have the teaching of kindness on their tongues. Men, throwing off the iron mask, ditching the rug, defying their insecurities, putting on humility, transparency, cultivating friendships with one another. Women, with kindness enthroned in the soul and manifested in gracious speech and gracious ways. But we are returning now this morning to the matter of being kind to one another. And we are taking up now with the kin of kindness, the fifth of the six headings, or the fifth of six headings that are connected to Ephesians 4 at verse 32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. We take up now with number five of the six headings that are on your outline, the kin of kindness. Now, kin, K-I-N, simply speaks of one's relatives. those related to you. We are speaking now under the heading, the kin of kindness. We are speaking of Christ-like virtues that are related to kindness. We have previously considered the foundational relation of compassion, of tenderheartedness, and of mercy, the heel of kindness, that is a heart moved by feelings of sympathy for and desires to help the distressed and the troubled. We now take up the kin of kindness, recognizing that there is something of a synonymous connection between what was just mentioned and covered last week and what is now before us. Concerning the kin of kindness, I begin in 1 Corinthians 13 at verse 4. Based upon these words, love is kind, it can surely be asserted that love is a member of kindness's family. Perhaps we would say an identical twin. It can surely be asserted that love, self-giving, self-expending love, is a kindred of kindness. Love is kind. Love being that commitment, that principal commitment and willingness to selflessly pursue the welfare of others. Love being that principled affection, that never say quit devotion to the best interest of others, that desire to contribute to their best. Kindness, if there is a distinction between it and love, kindness is the actual good performed. Kindness is the actual contribution made to the welfare of the one you love. Kindness is the follow-through of love in the heart. Jonathan Edwards writes, and I quote, "The proper and conclusive evidence of our wishing and our willing to do good to another is to do it." That's kindness. It's to do it. In every case, nothing can be plainer than that the proper and conclusive evidence of the will is the act. And again, if there is a distinctive nuance between love and kindness, it is that kindness is the act that arises from a heart of principal pursuit of the best of the welfare of another. The act, Edwards writes, always follows the will. Where there is power to act, I'm simply asserting that when we consider the kinsman of kindness, the kinsman of kindness, we would certainly include in kindness's family love. Kindness being the act, the proof, the demonstration of love. Now a second kinsman of kindness is what we considered again under the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:23, goodness. The relation between kindness and goodness was addressed then, and I simply say now, goodness is the specific goodness of a large, generous heart in dealing with others. In the language of another, goodness is the magnanimous kindness which issues in practical generosity. Goodness is a generous benevolence. It is the going of the second mile in kindness, like the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan was kind. He stopped. He bandaged and medicated as he could the wounded, robbed man on the side of the road. That was kindness. But he went a second mile. What else did he do? He took him to the inn, committing him to the care of the innkeeper, and would pay whatever was needed for the care of that wounded man. He went the second mile. There was a large-hearted generosity, a goodness on the part of that Samaritan. A kinsman of kindness is this large-hearted, generous goodness or kindness, not something stingy and cheap and just barely enough to address the immediate circumstance. Rather, a liberal, generous kindness with others. Perhaps this kinsman can be illustrated by Pharaoh's reaction to the news that Joseph's brothers were there in Egypt. In Genesis 45 at verse 16, "Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts, go to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me.'" And now what follows, I believe, is illustrative of goodness in relation to kindness. Pharaoh says, "And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of your land, of the land. Now you are ordered, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come, and do not concern yourself with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." That's goodness. Large-hearted generosity. He could have given them a few barely fertile acres somewhere in Egypt, but no, he gives them the best of the land. This kinsman of goodness, large-hearted generosity with one another, perhaps also can be illustrated in 2 Samuel, the narrative of 2 Samuel chapter 9, in the case of David's treatment of Mephibosheth, the crippled son of Jonathan. Reading at verse 7 of 2 Samuel 9, "And David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly.'" Not just enough to sustain Mephibosheth, but David opens his heart. The goodness of a generous kindness given by David to Mephibosheth. I set before you a third kinsman of kindness. And it's humility. Colossians 3 at verse 12. "Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility that pervasive lowliness, that felt sense of creatureliness, that felt sense of moral unworthiness, that sense that causes a man from the depths of his soul to say amen to what was read in Romans 3 this morning. That which is the opposite of pride. That which is the opposite of the delusion of superiority relative to others. That superiority being a kindness killer. To the one who thinks himself superior, the one distressed, the one troubled, well, they should have known better. The proud thinks in his heart of hearts, well, if he was advanced as I am, he wouldn't be here in this circumstance. If he was as smart as I am, as gifted as I am, he'd not be in any need. I'm not going to condescend and be kind to him. You should have known better. That's what the proud think. If he knew what I know, what I knew or know, if he was as competent as I am competent, he would not have these troubles, he would not have these needs, he would not have these problems. I'm not going to waste my time with him. Again, he should have known better. To the proud, it's my interest, my time, my efforts. My interest, time, and efforts are too important to be expended on others in deeds of kindness, especially because of the reasoning, if they were like me, they wouldn't be in this fix. It's similar to what we considered in Galatians 6, 2 through 5, concerning bearing one another's burdens. The proud will not enter into the burdens of others, because the proud, as Paul puts it, thinks he is something. On the other side, opposite of that, humility enables one to see his own weakness, his own susceptibility to the circumstances that others may be in. To see that he too is not special. That he might, sooner than he knows, stand in need of the kindnesses of others. He might, sooner than he knows, be on the receiving end. Humility is a kinsman of kindness. One final kinsman, forgiveness. Going back to Ephesians 4 at verse 32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Another kinsman of kindness, another relative of kindness, is ready and full and free forgiveness versus the severe, hard-hearted grudge-bearing that will not let an offense go. And thus will not kindly interact with others. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:7 of God's kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He writes in Titus 3, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. God's kindness was manifested in saving us. Now, what did that entail? Well, right up front, His saving us involved pardoning us, forgiving us, restoring us, accepting us. One dimension of our kindness towards others is exactly the same. Forgiving. Restoring. Accepting. Graciously responding to offenders with full and free forgiveness. This is expressly connected in the parable of the unmerciful slave, Matthew 18, at verse 27. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion, and released him and forgave him the debt. When we have compassion upon others, and that compassion, God willing, works itself out in deeds of helpfulness, usefulness, kindness, one of the manifestations is going to be the same. He forgave him that debt. When we forgive another, we are able to view that other with lenses upon the eyes of the soul, very different from the clouded lenses of blame and accusation and obligation and debt, letting go of the offense, releasing the debt, fully and freely pardoning as we have been pardoned by God in Christ. And viewing another as a brother or sister who needs my kindness in deed, in word, in time spent, in support, in encouragement. These things are kinsmen. The unforgiving, those who retain an offense, they continue to view others as debtors, blameworthy, guilty. Their resentment within colors all. Kindness will have no real place in that one's life because they have in their soul been crippled by bitterness towards others. Forgiveness and kindness. Kindness and forgiveness go together. They're kinsmen. The kind are forgiving. The forgiving are kind. A kinsman to kindness is forgiveness, which restores, which lets go, which opens channels of kind words and kind deeds. Kin of kindness. Kindness as kinsman would include love, goodness, humility, forgiveness. Christ-like graces which motivate one and enable one to really get involved in one another's lives. Kindness is not going to act in a vacuum. It's not going to come to fruition in a vacuum. It's going to have context, a climate. And love and goodness, humility and forgiveness are a large part of the climate. Now we come sixthly and finally this morning to the heading, the kinesis of kindness. Kinesis simply meaning motion. Kinesiology, the study of human movement. The kinesis of kindness can be simply put, it is the movement of my words, if words, I realize that's a mixing of metaphors, but the movement of my words, the sound of them, the movement of my hands, the members of my body to be useful to one another. The kinesis of kindness is the motion of my renewed humanity so as to be useful, helpful, serviceable to others. The kinesis of kindness is the motion of useful, helpful self-expenditure. Kindness, again, is about speaking. It is about doing so as to assist another. Kindness is the useful movement of my mind and my tongue and my will and the members of my body to help. It's illustrated by the following. One day, as two little boys were walking along the road, they overtook a woman carrying a large basket of apples. The boys thought the woman looked very pale and tired, so they said, "Are you going out of town? If you are, we will carry your basket." "Thank you," replied the woman. "You are very kind. You see, I am weak and ill." Then she told them she was a widow and had a lame son to support. She lived in a cottage 3 miles away and was now going to market to sell the apples which grew on the only tree in her little garden. She wanted the money to pay her rent. "We're going the same way you are," said the boys. "Let us have the basket." And they took hold of it, one on each side, and trudged along with merry hearts. The poor widow looked glad and said that she hoped their mother would not be angry with them. "Oh no," they replied. "Our mother has taught us to be kind to everybody and to be useful in any way we can." There's the kinesis of kindness right there in McGuffey's readers. To be kind and useful. And the priority of context is right here. The one another's of our own membership. Ephesians 4:32 again. "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." May that be the climate of the relational culture of our church here. A kind-hearted church, with members kind and useful to one another, sympathetically identifying with, sympathetically entering into the afflictions, the troubles, distresses, and needs of one another, cheerfully and generously, earnestly, extending to one another kindnesses which relieve and support and encourage and help. May we be a church of Dorcas-like members, abounding with deeds of kindness. A church of Julius-like men, Acts 27. Julius treated Paul with consideration. That's the equivalent of treating someone with kindness. May we be a membership of Maltese-like people who showed us, Luke wrote, extraordinary kindness. May we be to one another like Onesiphorus was to Paul. He often refreshed me. That's a kindness. To refresh one another in their spirits. In their deeds. And we heed Zechariah's command of the Lord, practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother. May we be a church with this priority, Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. That's the one another's. William Penn said, and I quote, "I expect to pass through life but once. If there be any kindness I can show, or any good thing I can do to any fellow human being, let me do it now and not defer or neglect it, as I shall not pass this way again." Brethren, consider those in our own membership, the one another's of first concern, of first application. What kindnesses can you show to him or to her this week? A note? A phone call? Even what's coming next in the One Another series can be a kindness. Greet one another. The very manner of your greeting can help the spirits of a brother or sister. A helping hand. Some time spent. What kindnesses can you do for a brother or sister this week? You received the new directory this past Wednesday night. Again, I exhort you to go through it. Viewing it through the lenses of Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Go through considering what kindness could be extended. What useful, helpful deed could I do to be serviceable to this one, to that one, to the other one? the honor of Christ and the edification of one another. May there be a revival of a culture of kindness in our ranks. Let us pray. Father, raise up in our midst a host of good Samaritans, compassionate, kind, and generous. Loving, humble, forgiving. To the end that there might be across our membership a mutuality of deeds of kindness to one another. Lord, may we adorn, may we render attractive and compelling our profession of your kindness extended to us in Christ. By our tender-hearted kindness extended to one another in very real, discernible ways. May we more and more view one another through the lenses, the trifocals of being kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. I pray in the name of Christ. Amen.